chapter 1. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again. If any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. The Apostle Paul had preached the gospel of the grace of God to the churches of southern Galatia during his first missionary journey. Upon returning to Antioch in Syria, news came that the Judaizing element of the Jerusalem church had gone to these churches and sought to corrupt and lead them away from the gospel of the grace of God. They were teaching, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. They were substituting a physical rite for regeneration, and they were substituting a perverted legalism for the grace of God. There is, as you well know, a play on words that is missing in our English Bible that is quite evident in the original language. The first word translated another is heteron, meaning another of a different kind. And in verse 7, the word another is alon, meaning another of the same kind. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel of an altogether different kind, which is not at all another gospel of the same kind. We live in an age when another gospel of an altogether different kind is being preached. In order to evangelize or declare the Word of God and the truth of the gospel, in order to defend the faith or engage in apologetics and answer the inquiries of those who are evangelized, we must look upon Christianity as a world and life view. Because the Word of God speaks with absolute and final authority to every area of life and human existence, it provides us with a coherent system. That means a system that is without contradiction. And if our gospel is biblical, it will be a non-contradictory message. If, however, we change the gospel, we modify it, as has been done much of the time in modern evangelical and fundamental Christianity, then our system becomes incoherent. It contains some innate contradictions. It is a departure from the consistency of the Word of God. To reiterate divine truth, to settle us on the truth of the gospel, to bring things back into a proper perspective, to present Christianity and especially the gospel message as a coherent or non-contradictory system of truth revealed in the Word of God, we have embarked upon this series of studies. I want to review the last 11 messages in sentence form. Is the God who ordained the gospel the God of the Bible? If so, then our gospel will be biblical and non-contradictory. Is God causative or merely responsive? The issue of biblical foreknowledge. Does God merely respond to man, or does he determine the truth and reality of salvation? The grace of God and the gospel in principle or in particular. Is the grace of God a nebulous principle that man is simply undeserving, or is the grace of God effectual actually procuring the salvation of sinners. Saving faith, a divine gift or mere human trust. Lordship salvation, is this a corruption of the simplicity of faith? Is the grace of God antinomian, or must the law of God be preached to set the gospel in its proper perspective? Are human beings born in sin, or is there an age of accountability? Is salvation primarily from the reigning power of sin, or simply and merely from hell and eternal punishment? The work of the cross, or the nature and extent of the atonement. What happens to the sins for whom and for which our Lord suffered and died? The power of the gospel, is it spiritual or psychological? Rededication and the backslidden Christian, are these doctrines biblical, or are they the figments of man's imagination? Is salvation by free will or by free grace? Now, our message this morning as we continue on with these issues of concentrating again on the biblical gospel, we come to the focal point of the gospel. The issue is whether the gospel reflects and answers the moral character of God, or simply emphasizes God's love for lost mankind. Is the focal point of the gospel love, or is it righteousness? This is the issue before us in our message this morning. We will take our usual fourfold approach. First, the teaching of the modern gospel. Second, the background of such teaching. Third, the biblical teaching on what we will call the focal point of the gospel. And finally, some implications and consequences. The teaching of the modern gospel, and here we will simply survey, in essence, what is generally characteristic of evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity concerning the centrality and emphasis upon the love of God. Modern Christianity in general, and evangelicalism and fundamentalism in particular, center their entire message and evangelism on the love of God for lost mankind. This is nowhere more epitomized than it is in the following statement. John 3:16 is the gospel in a nutshell. And some of you have seen a walnut shell with a ribbon that comes out of it. It can be unwound, and it's black, it's gold, it's red, and so forth. Man is lost in sin. We have the love of God, which is gold, and then red is the blood of Christ, and then people are cleansed, and so forth. And so John 3:16, to many, epitomizes the modern gospel, majoring on the love of God for lost mankind. There is no thought of God's moral character. There is no thought of divine righteousness. There is no thought that God's love is a holy love, a righteous love, a love with a definite moral character, and that those who are brought into the realm of the gospel through God's converting grace live godly lives. None of this. Simply God's love for man, the beginning, the middle, and the end of this modern message. The same thing is true of the four spiritual laws that are promulgated by Campus Crusade for Christ and other organizations. Law number one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Certainly that does not apply to David and Goliath. Certainly it does not apply to our Lord and Judas. Certainly it does not apply to Simon the sorcerer. Certainly it does not apply to anyone who perishes without Christ. And yet, this epitomizes the modern gospel. This undue emphasis on love has caused a major shift now in most biblical teaching and the biblical doctrines inculcated in modern Christianity, because it is presupposed without question that God loves everybody. Where today is the preaching on hell and judgment? Where is the preaching today that men and women without Christ are under divine condemnation and suffer even now the preliminaries of the eternal wrath of God? These two things cannot exist. Either God loves the sinner, or the sinner is under divine wrath and condemnation. There is also a great emphasis today on pastoral counseling and a move from sound theology to a humanistic psychology, because everything is based on an indulgent love that God has for man. And because this love possesses no distinct moral parameters, then it becomes merely an emotion on the part of the divine personality, offered to all men in general, if men will but accept it and make it real, viable, and effectual. We have then the weakening, and I might say the irrationality, of modern Christianity and the effeminization of modern American evangelical Christianity that is more emotional than doctrinal. There was a book written some years ago by a woman who was not a Christian, a woman who was a research scientist, trained in psychology, and she attended quite a few evangelical churches, and she evaluated modern evangelical Christianity, and she said it is the personality of a middle-class, middle-aged woman. It is basically emotional in its orientation. It is not doctrinal. And she could see through the corruption of modern Christianity. Certainly not good remarks for Mother's Day, I know. And yet, the truth that we have gone from the doctrinal to the emotional, and we have forgotten that in the Word of God, the doctrinal is foundational, and coming from this is the emotional. The emotions are the result of doctrinal truth and our reaction to them, not causative. We do not have to be in a certain psychological mood through the music or the choir numbers or the emotion of the preaching in order to reach any amount of truth. It is the irrationality of modern religion. Now, yet again, in the modern gospel, because evangelical Christianity and fundamentalism are largely dispensational in their mold, they are inherently and necessarily antinomian. Dispensationalism divides the Word of God and His redemptive plan into various aspects. The law of God is relegated to the Jews nationally in the Old Testament. What have we to do with the moral law? What have we to do with the Ten Commandments? What have we to do with the Sabbath day? Certainly these things are not for us. They were for the Jews in the age of law, the dispensation of law. We now live in the age of grace, the dispensation of grace. We don't have a frowning God. We have a loving Heavenly Father. And so what we have done is taken away the moral parameters from the love of God, and we have reduced it to a subjective emotion on God's part, and we have weakened the moral character of God, and we have preached the carnal Christian heresy as though it were gospel truth, and we have weakened Christianity across the board. And so today, men are not converted, they make religious decisions. Their lives remain unchanged, But once saved, always saved. Hallelujah, they're going to heaven when they live like hell. These are the issues before us. Throughout all of these messages that have been preached on returning to the biblical gospel. The moral parameters of God's moral law must be held firm, or love itself will become indiscriminate, without moral character, and largely ineffectual, contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. I want to look to the background of such teaching, and there are several things that we want to note in the trends of the history of doctrine and the history of Christianity. Arminianism, named after Jacob Harbinson, a Dutchman whose Latinized name was Jacobus Arminius, a promoter of free will, a denier of free grace, who reacted against the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation and the true doctrines of grace held by God's people, preaching the ability of man and denying that God was the ultimate cause in salvation. Arminianism in general holds to a universal atonement, that Jesus Christ our Lord died for all the sins of all men of all time, the entire human race. But that many will go to hell for their own sins despite our Lord dying for them. So the death of Christ really never canceled any sin at all. This universalist approach, in its inherent irrationality, is going to greatly affect the redemptive love of God. This redemptive love, then, remains ineffectual, frustrated, as it were, until human ability renders it effectual by religious decision or response. So the love of God has been removed from the moorings of the moral law. Again, evangelical or Wesleyan Arminianism, which came later, added to the classical Arminianism of the post-Reformation era, a perfectionist doctrine that human nature was perfectible by human effort in addition to divine grace. The salvation being synergistic, the work of two. In salvation, also, the Christian life was synergistic, the work of two, a cooperation. And so, in and of our human nature and by our effort, in cooperation with the Spirit and truth of God, we can perfect our human nature. This perfectionist doctrine, espoused and promulgated by the Wesleys, resulted in a life wholly devoted to Christ. Christian perfectionism characterized by love. So by the end of the 18th century, by the beginnings of the early 1800s, love now has largely replaced divine righteousness as the focal point of the gospel, and everything accordingly has been modified in that direction. We add to this a doctrine of the atonement that was promulgated by anti-Reformation forces, then later espoused by what was called in the 19th century liberalism. We would call it in the 20th century modernism. And today we would have to bow to postmodernism. The moral influence theory of the atonement is simply that the cross of Christ is the greatest expression of divine love. And that also fits with John 3:16, does it not? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that which was once heresy 150 years ago, is now espoused by evangelical and fundamentalist Christianity as the very epitome of divine love and the cross. So through the process of several generations, love has replaced righteousness as the focal point of the gospel, and man's great need today in the message preached is not to flee from the wrath to come. It is not to be reconciled unto a righteous, just, and holy God. There is no talk of justification by faith. What we need to do is realize that God loves us, and then by our religious decision, respond to that love. It has become another gospel of an altogether different kind, and all of the doctrines related to the gospel have been necessarily modified. Dispensationalism, beginning now in the 19th century, which is antinomian, anti-against, nomos law, dispensationalism, being inherently antinomian, brought a further shift in theology because it removed any possibility that God's love should have a moral character. There is in the Word of God the closest relationship between law and love. Love is one of those things that must be defined externally. Nobody here watches soap operas on TV? My, you're missing the whole point. Here is the young lady. Madly in love. That's what happens before marriage. After we just drop the word love and are mad. After marriage. Madly in love with this young man. He wants her physically. And he wants to know her sexually. And is she ready to give herself without reservation and lose her virginity? She comes to her mother, and her mother says, I can't tell you what to do. You'll know the right time. Find the answer within you. And she says, well, it must be okay because we're in love. And what does that mean? Falling in love is simply, number one, falling, an unexpected motion downward. Love is simply a glandular reaction, and it cannot be any more than that. It's the epitome of irrationality, unless it is defined externally by the law of God. And then it's a righteous love, it's a godly love, it's a holy love, and it's a pure love. There is the closest relationship of law to love that we will note in just a moment. But now, with these things that are before us, the background of this teaching, we see that divine love, God's love, has been reduced to a subjective emotion. The preeminence of experience in modern Christianity is primarily based on subjective religious experience rather than on objective biblical truth. The use of proof texts and the tendency to simplify the gospel message to John 3:16, for instance, in reality has reduced the gospel to a religious decision that is without moral character. You can decide for Christ and still live in sin. So added to this is the rededication of the life. The carnal Christian heresy, live like the devil and go to heaven. Or as one world famous evangelist put it some 25 years ago, leap from the arms of a harlot into the arms of Christ at His coming. A carnal security. This is what happens when we remove the focal point of the gospel from divine righteousness to love, and then strip love of its moral character. There may be a visitor here today who said, I'm not coming back to this church. You've done better than many. You've stayed thus far. Some don't stay this long. You see, the problem is, my friend, you're not looking for biblical truth. You don't know what the Bible has to say. You are shopping for a user-friendly church. I have bad news for you. You may find a user-friendly church, but you will not find a user-friendly hell. That's the issue. Think of that. Truth. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And men, apart from grace, have no appetite for the truth. Let's move now to the biblical teaching on the focal point of the gospel. The love of God in its infinite biblical character, we do not want to denigrate or lessen in any way. The love of God is a glorious thing. It's a glorious reality. It is at the root of all things. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. When we look at the doctrines of election and predestination, we don't see them as dark and foreboding things that we should avoid. We see them as expressions of eternal love. And the believer in Christ, having been converted and delivered from his sins, can say this: before the first sun rose upon the first horizon on creation's morning, I was already in the heart of God. There's the assurance of our salvation. It is in God's love, his redemptive love, his effectual love. We do not denigrate the love of God. What we point out is that it has been lessened and reduced from its biblical reality and glory to a mere subjective emotion. It is to this that we protest. The love of God as presented in the Bible has a distinct moral character. It is a righteous, holy love. God loving us will conform us to the image of his Son. You should read Ezekiel chapter 16. God, referring to Israel, said, I passed by you, and I saw you lying there polluted in your sins. It's a man who's going by and finding a young woman who had been ravaged, and she was there, awfully so, and a baby had been born, and the baby was polluted. Its navel wasn't cut. It was dying there, and flies were going to bloat it and everything else. And God said, I spread my skirt over you, and I took you to myself with all of your pollution and everything else, and then you grew up into a beautiful woman, and I married you. That's the language God uses to Israel, despite Israel's sin and all of its imperfection, and the same is true of us. We are unlovely. We are sinners. We are filthy in our sin. Sin not only is condemnation and guilt, but sin is a polluting influence. Sin reigns over us. There is nothing in us that would move God toward us except his unconditional electing love and predestinating mercy. That is the glory of it. And we do not detract from that at all. There is a relationship that we must point out, and I draw your attention to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. What is the relationship between divine love and the law of God? Verses 8 through 10. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. present imperative of prohibition in the original language, stop owing people. Stop getting into debt. Don't have a debt mentality. There is, however, one continuing indebtedness, and that is for us to love one another. He who loves another hath fulfilled the law. Well, what does that mean? Verses 9 and 10 explain. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What is the relationship between love and law? Love is the fulfillment of the law. Law is the context of love. I only biblically can love my enemy. I'm commanded to love my enemy. I'm commanded to do good toward my enemy. I'm commanded to do good to all men, saved and unsaved, without exception. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Does that mean I'm to work up some subjective, warm and fuzzy feeling toward my enemy? That's irrational. That's schizophrenic. That's modern Christianity, by the way, but I don't want to go there. How can I consistently and biblically even love my enemy? I won't steal from him. I won't commit adultery with his wife. I won't unlawfully take his life. I won't lie about him, and I won't covet what he has. Love is defined by law, and that alone gives to love its objective character, and that alone brings love coherently into the Christian system in the Word of God. But when love is reduced to a subjective emotion, the whole Christian evangelistic system becomes incoherent or filled with contradiction. I want to deal now with the next issue concerning Christian love. I draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Showing biblically that love does have its moral parameters. We see in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13, love doth not behave itself unseemly. The word unseemly here occurs several times in the New Testament. When it's used literally and physically, it means deformed. Like a man has a deformed hand or a deformed head, misshapen in some way. When used figuratively or metaphorically, it's used of something that is not right. We can translate this, love is not without its moral boundaries. Love is not shapeless. Love is not simply a lump. Love has its moral boundaries. Love has a moral shape to it. And those moral boundaries are determined by law. Apart from that, love can become anything we want it to be. And my next statement is simply this: God does not love all men. Without exception. God does not love every human being without exception. One of the great presuppositions of modern evangelical Christianity flies in the face of the Word of God. Psalm 5 and verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7 and verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Ah, but wait, preacher. That's Old Testament. That's a wrathful God under divine law. We're not under law, we're under grace. Stop. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. Why? For you're no longer under the law, but under grace. In the original language in which God gave His Word, the word law has no definite article there. Do not make the blunder of trying to take this verse in a dispensational sense, saying law was here, but we're under grace here. That's not what it means. Even in the context, it could not possibly mean that. When there is no definite article, we are referring to a principle of operation. He says, believers, by virtue of their union with Christ, the reigning power of sin has been broken. We are no longer under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace. A principle of law is an external principle. I can illustrate it, as I have before, with a stop sign. What is the function of the stop sign at the end of the street? Is it meant to stop you? No. That's incidental. It commands you to stop. It doesn't enable you to stop. It doesn't force you to stop unless you jump the curb, hit it, and the engine stalls. It simply tells you to stop, but there's no accompanying stopping power with it. Sin shall no longer have dominion over us. We are different than those of under the old covenant, where there was simply a mere external commandment. We are under the inward dynamic of God's grace. We're no longer under an external principle of mere commandment, but under the internal operating dynamic of the grace of God. Therefore, sin shall no longer lord it over the believer. That and that alone fits the principle of law, the principle of grace, and the context of Romans chapter 6 concerning the believer's union with Christ. We dare not impart a dispensational principle. So we'll go back, oh, Pastor, that's in the Old Testament, Psalm 5:5. Psalm 7:11, God is angry with the wicked every day. We're in the New Testament, we're in the age of grace. John 3:16 is not a talisman. It's not a religious rabbit foot. I remember in a certain meeting, an informal debate on the doctrines of grace. That is, between Calvinism and Arminianism. And a person walked up to me and said, John 3:16. And I said, quote John 3:16. Couldn't even do it. I can quote John 3:16. I can almost quote it in the Greek. John 3:16 does not have as its theme love. It has as its emphasis an intensive, personal, persevering faith. Study it for yourself. And the word whosoever is not even in the text. Posha pistuon. Every single one without exception constantly exercising faith in Him. It's definite, not indefinite. I have a lot to learn about the Bible, my friends, even John 3:16. Don't make it mean something it's not. You rob it of its glory and of its blessedness in the Word of God. But now, let's come into the New Testament. Does God love everybody? John chapter 3, let's move from John 3:16 to 3:36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. And you're going to tell me that God is schizophrenic? And at the same time, His wrath and His love abides upon the sinner? Where do you find that the love of God abides upon the sinner? You cannot find a passage to say that. Where do you find that the wrath of God abides upon the sinner? And the word is the strongest word for wrath used in the Bible. It's here in John 3:36. The wrath of God abideth on him. Here this morning, my friend, apart from Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. Whatever you do, however religious you are, whatever attempt you make, you cannot escape the wrath of God. Some of you might watch television. Most are too spiritual to admit it. You see the cholesterol advertisement? I tell you this because I'm on cholesterol medication. We have the man with the skis. And that 231 cholesterol thing is trying to catch him. And he skis here, he skis there, he skis here. And that thing is chasing him. And he finally ends up, and he's looking great. He's in great shape. And it's plastered right on his back. You cannot escape the wrath of God. You cannot escape the wrath of God. It abides on you. It's like a dark cloud hanging over you. You can't escape it. It is there. It is there because you are a fallen, sinful human being. It is there by virtue of the imputation of Adam's original sin. It is there through the inheritance of his sinful nature. It is there through the multitude of your own personal transgressions. It is inescapable. The wrath of God abides on you. Your only hope is to flee to Jesus Christ and to be reconciled to Him. And now to Romans chapter 1. If the focal point of the gospel is not love, what is it? We are told here. Paul states in verse 16 of Romans chapter 1, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For." He's giving us an explanation of why he's not ashamed of the gospel. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is a divine dynamic that brings men into actual deliverance. There is the power of God." Dunamis is the word that is used here. And of the six different words for power in the Bible, in the New Testament, kratos, dunamis, exousia, iskouos, various words in the Greek, the word dunamis always emphasizes the source of power. It's a divine dynamic, a divine power. When the gospel's preached, God brings forth His power to convert people. "To everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the love of God revealed. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." That's not what it says. "For therein," that is in the gospel, "is the righteousness of God revealed." The focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God. Through the person and work of Christ, there is a righteousness. And it is the only righteousness that God will accept from man to be reconciled to Himself. And it is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us by or through faith. In the original language, the word righteousness occurs first in verse 17 in a position of emphasis. It does not have the definite article, and it's not to be translated a righteousness. Away with such a thought. The omission of the article emphasizes the quality or character of that righteousness. And in order to equate that, we have to put the definite article in the English. It's the very righteousness that God demands to be righteous in His sight. From faith to faith, ekpisteos eispistin. It's all by faith from start to finish. As it stands written, the just or the righteous man out of faith shall live. The focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God. The real glory of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is that the penalty of God's law has been paid. The Lord Jesus Christ has suffered for sin, and that righteousness is ours. What cannot be attained, attained by works, attained by effort, attained by religion, may be obtained by faith. That's justification by faith. The focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God. The center of the gospel, therefore, is justification by faith. This is inescapable. Only if this is true is our gospel a coherent system. Only here can we biblically defend. If we begin with the premise that God loves all men and divine love is merely a subjective, irrational emotion on the part of God, we have an incoherent system and we will make God small, and when men make their religious decision, they'll do Him a favor and end His frustration, and that's blasphemous. What God are we pointing people to? A God who can save, or a God who can only frustratingly try? I don't want to make this sound brutal. The love of God is a glorious reality. It stands at the very base of all things in its free and sovereign glory. But when it is cheapened by the universalist scheme, it loses all objective reality and all of its moral character. It's cheapened. And our evangelism is cheapened, and our message is diluted, and people scorn Christianity. But if it is a righteous love and proclaims that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which alone God will accept, then there is hope for the worst of sinners to flee to Christ and by faith rest in Him and be reconciled unto God. This righteousness is through Jesus Christ alone. I'm tying many pieces together here, and I don't want to confuse you, but Paul states in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, after speaking about justification by faith, he says, "Does faith then make void the law of God? No, faith establishes the law." What does he mean by that? That faith establishes the law. The law condemns me. The law condemns you. The absolute, perfect righteousness of God condemns anyone and everyone who does not have that perfect righteousness. How then does faith establish the law? Because faith lays hold of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness imputed to us, we stand before God in the active obedience of Christ, where in His human life He kept the law, by His sacrificial death, whereby He paid the penalty for the law, with the imputation of the righteousness of Christ in His active and passive obedience. By faith, we stand fully in the face of God's law as though we have kept it perfectly. Therefore, faith establishes the law. I hope you've been able to follow me in this. The focal point of the gospel is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. The heart of the gospel is justification by faith. The great issue in your life is not to know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The great issue in your life is, how can a man be just with God? And that is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Because the gospel, more than anything else, emphasizes that righteousness which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Believe in Him. Take Him. Rest in Him. Come to God through Jesus Christ. Be reconciled unto Him. Apart from Him, apart from faith, the wrath of God abides on you. Father, we pray that You would bless this truth. Glorify Yourself in it through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.